We're going to look, if you would, in Matthew 26, if you want to turn your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 26, in just a moment. During the time that Jesus was here, he made several attempts to prepare people, his disciples, because he was going to die, and they would not be anticipating that, would not be what they would expect, and so he made attempts to prepare them for that. John chapter 2, he told them, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Matthew 16, verse 21, he told Peter and the rest of the apostles that I'm going to be arrested and persecuted and suffer and die, and in 3 days I'll be raised again. And of course they struggled to understand that. But in Matthew chapter 26, he added another element to it. And let's start reading in verse 20, Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, and let's just read verse 1 through 28 through 25. He added an additional point to that. It says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. As they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. He added this additional element to his already given explanation or statement that he was going to die by saying here that he would die at the hand of a betrayer. And he's, not surprisingly, they were shocked. They couldn't believe it. And Luke says that they began to discuss among themselves who it might be. Mark says that each one of them said to Jesus, surely it's not I. And then Matthew words it a little bit differently, where they said, Lord, is it I? Can you imagine being one of them that night? Just imagine if we were there and we were the disciples sitting around that table with Jesus. What would be going through your mind if he said, one of you will betray me? Would there maybe be one of us in the group that would think, does he know something about my character that I don't know? Maybe one of us would say, if it's me, don't tell anybody. Maybe another person would be thinking, well, tell us who it is so we can stop him. Maybe someone else would say, tell me so I won't do it. I think it's interesting that Judas had already betrayed Jesus. It was already done. Back in chapter 26, same chapter of Matthew, verse 14 and 15, a little bit, just a few verses earlier, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and he said, what will you be willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So he had already done it. But even Judas raised the question down in the passage that we read, in verse 25. And he said, Rabbi, is it I? I wonder why he did that. Do you think he did it to cover it up, maybe? Do you think he wanted to maybe appear innocent before the others? Or maybe he didn't view what he did as betrayal. Or maybe he didn't believe it would actually result in Jesus' death. Or maybe he was hoping that Jesus was kind of just guessing. I don't know. I think it's interesting that the disciples who were there with him that night had no idea it was Judas. They're all discussing among themselves, you know, is it I? Lord, is it I? But they didn't seem to suspect him. John chapter 13, just really briefly, which also recounts John's account of that same night when they were around the table, and of course Jesus washed their feet in John's account. He records that incident. But it also notes in verse 27 that after a piece of bread, after the piece Jesus had said in verse 26, it is he who to whom I shall give a piece of bread, and when I have dipped it, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, which almost seems like somebody would have picked it up then. But it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, do it quickly. But verse 28, it says, no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So it doesn't seem as though they really suspected it was Judas. Why not? Maybe at the moment they were too deep and too preoccupied with self-examination, thinking about, could it be me? Or maybe it was so far beyond their comprehension that even possible that Jesus could die, that they just imagined Jesus was wrong. I mean, Peter told him that. Peter told him he was wrong some time before. So, why did Jesus tell them that? Well, verse 19 there, just real quickly, he says, now I tell you before it comes, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Perhaps for part of the purpose of prophecy was that so you could look back retrospectively and say, this was God's plan. And maybe, they could say, God had in this. God did intend this. He was controlling it; was part of His plan, and so all is not hopeless. Well, this is fit exactly into the process of what God was planning. Well, what I want us to do tonight is I want to think about their question. Okay, that's really what I want us to do tonight. Just think about this question: Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And it may be a question of self-examination, where they really couldn't fathom the possibility, but they were examining themselves, looking to see if within their care, maybe they were liable to do something of this sort. Or, as another gospel, some versions put it, surely not I, Lord. Maybe they, not being able to imagine doing it themselves, they were more looking around to see who else it might be. It's kind of hard to know exactly how to take that phrase, because one version says, Lord, is it I? Which sounds like you're honestly asking the question, whereas the other one, surely not I, Lord. Maybe that could be taken a little different slant. But either way, it kind of poses for us the opportunity to look at ourselves. We need to honestly examine ourselves when things happen, things go wrong, and say, am I responsible? Lord, is it I? Am I to blame? Rather than saying, surely it's not me. Surely it isn't. It's not I. And maybe pass that off to someone else. So I just raise a question. What are some occasions when I need to ask the question, Lord, is it I? I just want to give you two or three of those. Just a few of those, and then that's our lesson for tonight. The first one, first two actually, kind of goes back to this morning's lesson, because I didn't get to draw out all of the things that maybe I could have in a lesson on raising kids. But let me say this. There's a time when maybe that there's a good time to raise that question, Lord, is it I? When my parents seem unusually strict. Children say to themselves, why are my parents being so hard on me right now? And they might raise the question in one of two ways. They may say, Lord, is it I? Or, surely it's not I. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And one of the Proverbs 15 verse 10 says, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. So is it possible that your parents are being extra strict because you've been in some way uncooperative, hard to work with, disobedient, kind of stubborn? But is it possibly, you know, the question is, could I be to blame? Could it be me that's causing this? You know, it's when we betray the trust of another, there's always consequences. When a child betrays the trust of a parent, it makes it difficult. When we do things we shouldn't do, sometimes privileges are revoked. And rather than say, you know, you have a choice of how you could respond to that. You could say, well, surely it's not I. Surely I didn't do anything. Or, Lord, is it I? Could it be me that's resulted in this? It's just an honest question of self-examination. Rather than passing the buck, to raise the question, could it be me? Here's another one from the other side, though. When my children seem unusually obstinate, the parent, why is it that they're rebelling at everything I tell them to do? Well, he could say one of two ways. Surely it's not I. Or, Lord, is it I? You see those two different possibilities? The tendency, especially for a parent, I think, is immediately to blame the child. Or blame their friends and the bad influence of their friends, or blame their music and it's maybe something they've been listening to. But is it possible that perhaps I'm at least in part to blame? Ephesians 6 verse 4, while it does say fathers, you know, teach them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, it also says at the beginning, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. In Colossians 3, verse 11 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they lose heart. So is it possible that I've made arbitrary rules? Is it possible that I've set my expectations so high that they can't live up to them? Is that perhaps why they're being obstinate? Sometimes a parent can become like a Pharisee. Remember the Pharisees who Jesus said in Matthew 23, if you just look back a page or two, said about these religious leaders, these people who were fathers, those who were overseers, shepherds of the Israel. He said about them, he said, they bind heavy burdens. This is verse 4. They bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. You might put the word children's shoulders there in our particular lesson. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Children certainly need rules and boundaries, and parents need to let children know their expectations. But also remember that it says of God as a father, as we were talking about this morning, that His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And I think one of the translations says are not arbitrary. They just make up rules to be making up rules. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30. So, the point is, we need to examine ourselves. When children are being unusually obstinate and ask the question, Lord, is it I? Is it possibly me that could be leading to this? Self-examination, honest examination of ourselves. Another circumstance where we might need to raise this question, Lord, is it I? When I'm at odds with my spouse. The Apostle Paul said in, turn over to Colossians chapter 3, sometimes there's friction between husband and wife, struggles, over sometimes mundane things, sometimes significant things. Sometimes there's struggles and you can't really figure out why there's tension or there's friction or there's difficulty. And the question that should be raised, I think, in that circumstance is, Lord, is it odd? It'd be easy for the husband to say, surely it's not I, and point over that way. And it'd be temptation for the wife to say, surely it's not I, and point over that way. But wouldn't it be much more productive if each person said, Lord, is it I? It was simple. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. If either spouse, if either one of those neglects their role, then the relationship deteriorates. To whatever degree we neglect that obligation or that role we've been given, our relationship is going to deteriorate to that degree. So when we need to ask, when things aren't working out well, very simply, Lord, is it I? Is there something I need to change? Another area. When the church seems cold and unfriendly, Lord, is it I? Or do we say, surely it's not I? I remember being at one group and one fellow who would complain that people here just don't care about me. They don't come up and greet me. This is our family. They never come over to my house. They never invite us over. And which question would he raise? He'd be on the, surely it's not I. When maybe he should have said, Lord, is it I? Is it possible that maybe I've made myself unapproachable? Maybe is that why that you're having this issue? Is it that you're hot-tempered and that you're easily provoked? Proverbs says when you have a hot-tempered man, you try to avoid him because you don't want to learn their ways. Is it, it's too easy to blame the problem on others. That's what the bottom line is. You can't change others, but sometimes the one who needs to change is me. I need to be the one. He says, Lord, is it I? Am I doing something that causes this gap to create this distance between me and other brethren? Is there something I can change about myself? Simple, but that's the question that needs to be asked. Is it I? When the church isn't growing as I would like to see it grow, it's frustrating when you're at a church and it seems like you take one step forward and two steps back. And some people get aggravated with that and they switch churches. Now that doesn't seem to be quite the issue here. And I'm thankful to God for that because there's one group. And so people learn not to do that. But I'll tell you what, it happens in a lot of cities. People just hop from one church to the other because they get irritated with one group and they just get mad. But there's another one about a half mile down the road and they can just go over there, which is, accomplishes nothing, does it? But that's such a habit in some places. I'm thankful that's not the case here. Glad we don't have that as an option. Maybe if we did, it would test us. But when that's the case and the church is not growing and I'd like to see it growing and thriving and making steps forward, I should raise the question, Lord, is it on? Is it possible that at least in part it's my fault when the church isn't growing? Look at the book of Hebrews. I was thinking this book was written to people who were under some pretty difficult circumstances. Not easy. They're being persecuted and I think that their Jewish brethren are turning up the heat on these Jewish Christians and putting them in situations where they're tempted at least to leave the Lord and go back to Judaism. So it was not easy. It was not easy to be Christian in wherever this area is when this letter was written. But one of the things he said to them in chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, Why don't we start verse 12? He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He encourages them to exhort one another daily. This is interaction. This is helping one another grow. Those who might be tending to fall away. Look back in chapter 13 and verse 1 and 2. Remember, this is a tense situation. Not easy to be a Christian under the probably the circumstances that these people were in. Which is the environment and the atmosphere where we tend to become sort of inward focused, just to keep ourselves, our heads above water and maintain our own faith. Here he says, in verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by this some have unwittingly entertained angels." So here he's encouraging hospitality. Look in chapter 12, verse 12, just back a page. He said, "Lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be turned from the way, but rather be healed." He says, you lift up the hands of those who are weak and those who are falling. And then, of course, back in chapter 10, verse 24, he says to these Christians under duress and in difficult times, he says, "Let us consider how to consider one another so as to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." He's talking to people who are struggling and in dire straits and hard times, and he says, what are you doing to help one another, to exhort one another daily not to sin, to meet in your assemblies, to stir one another up to love and good works? What are we doing? Am I going to help and encourage? Am I having people into my home to help teach them? Instead of saying, this church is dead. It's not doing anything. You know, I need to say, what am I doing? Somebody did a lesson. They titled it, "If Every Member Was a Member Like Me, What Kind of Church Would This Church Be?" I don't think I ever did that sermon, but that was a great catchy phrase. You know, great title. If every member was a member like me, what kind of church would this church be? Would it be an active church? Would it be a teaching church? Would it be a busy church, busy in spiritual things? Would it be people volunteering to help, looking for opportunities? Would they be people encouraging the faint-hearted, lifting up those who are weak, strengthening the feeble knees? Or would it be a church full of people criticizing one another? Armchair quarterbacks that know how to point their finger, but they don't do anything themselves. Fault finders. People missing services all the time for other kind of events and such. So when the church is not growing the way I would like to see it grow, I need to raise a question. Lord, is it I? Not surely, Lord, it's not I. Like, I couldn't imagine it being me that would do this to you. But Lord, is it I? And then finally, just one other. When I feel overwhelmed, when I feel manipulated, when there seems to be no time for Bible study, no time for prayer, no time to do the things I want to do, that I'd really like to do, spiritually speaking, you know, Lord, is it I? We would have a tendency to put the blame on other things. Might put the blame on school, just have so much school to do, or work, have so much work, or this family that's getting in my way of doing everything I want, or my kids are stopping me from doing the things that I want. Is that it? Or could it be just a priority problem? We talked about this the other week. Lord, is it I? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said to the brethren there, he said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense." But he says, sanctify the Lord. He's to be first in my heart. When I became a Christian, I turned to the Lord. Is He still first? Is He still first place in my heart? perhaps I need to cut back on some of those activities that are competing for that first place. Peter wanted to build three tabernacles when he saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, one for him and one for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He didn't want to leave any of them out. And of course, the cloud came and the other two disappeared and only Jesus was left. He said, "You listen to him." Obviously, his point to Peter was, this is the one who you need to listen to. He is the one. He's the law. No longer Moses and Elijah. But still, Peter did not understand who was to have first place. And I want to build a tabernacle for Jesus, but I also want to build a tabernacle for my work, my overtime. That's important. Or I want to build a tabernacle for Jesus, but I also want to have a tabernacle for my entertainment, my vacations, and where I want to go. And sometime when push comes to shove, Jesus kind of drops down a little bit and we move what I want to do into place of that. Or my activities at school, where I want to be involved in some kind of sport or some kind of activity. Or my clubs that I want to be involved in. There's always this competition. And we want to build a tabernacle for each one instead of being willing to sacrifice two and focus on the one that's challenged. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The devil is contending for our hearts. He wants our hearts. He does not have to get us to do something that's evil. He just has to fill our time up with so much stuff that the Lord has removed from the center and just given us small peace. The world and its pleasures control us. That's the parable of the soils we talked about the other week. So, you know, make a list of your own troubles. I just made a list of a few here and raised the question, Lord, is it I? The disciples today, here, wherever, may follow the same trend as the disciples at the Last Supper who might have said, surely it's not I. I would never. I mean, Peter was just as convinced as anybody possibly could be that he would never have denied the Lord. Surely not I. I would never deny you. And we would all say that, I would imagine. I would think that would be the right. We want to believe that we would be faithful to the end, that we'd never betray the Lord. But we need to follow Paul's admonition to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, when he said, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if you find that there's a problem, then you need to repent of that." So, Lord, is it I? Maybe tonight you need to raise the question in your life some way. Or maybe you're not a Christian at all. Is there something that's required of me? There's Jesus who went to a cross, a man who was innocent, who never did anything to deserve what he received. And when he was nailed on the cross that day, that morning, and we see that person who hanging there, we need to raise the question, Lord, is it I? Why is he up there? What was it that put him there? Was it I? Did I really have anything to do with that? The whole story of the Bible is to say, yes, you did. Yes, you did. Whether you intended to or not, it doesn't matter. The fact that we are created by God gives us obligations to serve Him, to look up to Him and give Him honor, to see what He wants, what purpose He created us for, to follow His direction. And if I've chosen not to do that, it resulted in me becoming an enemy of God by virtue of the fact He is my Creator and I am His creature and I'm obligated to Him. And that sin, that disobedience, that rebelliousness, that self-centeredness results in separation. It does. It separates you. You can't have a relationship with Him. And that may not matter one whit. If when we die, that's the end of the story. You know, that's the end of the story. Then who cares? But if it's not the end of the story, and my death leads to a day when I have to meet Him in a courtroom, and He's the judge, and I'm the person sitting there before Him, it matters a lot what I do in this life. And the prosecuting attorney is the devil, and he's saying, he disobeyed you, he had no use for you in life, he belongs to me. And there's another one, though, that comes into the courtroom in your defense. And it's the Son of God, the one who hung on that cross that day, who died, whose blood was put on that cross, so that God could say, I'm going to forgive that guy, and it's going to be one of the rules.
But the only way you can take advantage of that blood and find forgiveness for your rebellion is to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? I put you here. And honestly, it's by virtue of what you read in the Bible, you say, yeah, it was. And I need forgiveness. And then to respond to that sacrifice was made for my son. I'll do whatever you ask, but save me so that I can be ready to meet you in that final day. Lord, is it I? This evening, if you would raise that question, you would respond to the Lord's invitation and say, it is you, and I'm ready to save you. If you would become a follower of my son, being repenting of your sins, being baptized for your sin, then this would be a good time to do that, all the sins and your suffering.